Today's reading will be from Mark 12, verses 18 to 44, which can be found on page 1017 of the Church Bibles. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offerings for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but then also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, You are not in error because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the Lord came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given him a good answer. He asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, Why do the teachers of the Lord say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at the right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the Lord. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put much more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
Let me pray for God's help. And then we'll look at this passage together. Some words that we've just had read. The large crowd listened to Jesus with delight. Our Father, as we gather together this evening, a large-ish crowd as we are, we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to listen to Jesus and we would delight in him. And in his name we pray. Amen. So the US presidential election reaches its climax this week on the 5th of November, and soon the new leader of the free world will be elected. Yet, as is the case in recent times, the electoral campaign, the arguing, the personal attacks, they've got worse and worse and worse. The tension and the animosity has increased. The race for the White House turned nasty some time ago. Well, we return to our series in Mark's Gospel this evening, and similarly, the tension that has been bubbling up and boiling over is reaching boiling points. Since Jesus entered Jerusalem back in chapter 11 and verse 11, at the center, the very center of Mark's camera angle has been the action taking place in the temple. Now, the temple was the center of Jewish hopes and confidence, a bit like Buckingham Palace, the Houses of Parliament, St. Paul's Cathedral, Wembley Stadium, Twickenham, the Albert Hall, the O2 Arena, all rolled into one. Sort of like that. And it's here that the battle lines have been truly exposed. As Jesus prophesies judgment on old Israel, there in the heart of their nation, in the temple, culminating in the parable of the tenants in chapter 12, that if you're with us last Sunday, we heard taught to us. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the elders, well, they have taken the safety catch off and they have gone to war. Have a look down to chapter 12 and verse 12. We read, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And what takes place in the rest of chapter 12 is an all-out, full-on ambush of Jesus by the leaders of old Israel. That their assault is continuous, it's prolonged, as they assail him with hostile questions. So what begins in chapter 11 and verse 27 continues in chapter 12 and verse 13. And now at the beginning of our passage, verse 18, the Sadducees get in on the act. They too try and trap Jesus. Now, there'll be some people here this evening who've never heard of The Weakest Link and Anne Robinson. But for some of us of a certain age and who are devotees of daytime television, possibly when we were students, Anne Robinson made quite a name for herself when she hosted The Weakest Link. And what some people particularly enjoyed about that show was her quite hostile, prickly, condescending, combative manner. It was fairly unpleasant, to be honest, but actually it was harmless as far as daytime television goes. Now, of course, there is a manner of questioning Jesus, which is absolutely fine. Well, we at this church want to encourage people to know this is a safe place, no matter what question you're asking or what questions you're facing. Yet what we see in our passage today is a hostile, aggressive questioning of Jesus that is driven not by honest open-mindedness, but driven by this desire to trap him, to catch him out, as we read in verse 15 of chapter 12. It's not harmless. Far from it. But what has this got to do with us this evening, you might be thinking? This is all very interesting, and it's quite a dynamic way for Rupert to start a sermon, but so what? So what? What's the relevance? Well, this comes home to us this evening in Basingstoke in 2024, as I want to suggest we are part of the battle that we are witnessing in Mark chapters 11, 12, and 13. The battle for authenticity. The battle for what true and life-changing, for what is true and life-changing when it comes to spiritual life. It's a battle between what is true and life-changing and what is false and fraudulent and counterfeit. See, whether you're visiting us here this evening, and possibly this is your first time in church in years, Or maybe you've been around the block for many, many years and you're familiar with Jesus and his teaching. How we respond to Jesus, and particularly how we respond to his word, the scriptures, is a matter of life and death. It's at the heart of authentic spirituality. You see, there is a right way and a wrong way to relate to God, which means we can be the most dutiful, religious, upright person living on our street and yet still get it wrong when it comes to the things of God. And ironically, we can be the most godless, disinterested and unlikely, yet when we come to God, aware of our need, as we shall witness at the end of the chapter, our lives can be utterly transformed. You see, amidst the battle that we're going to plunge into in chapter 12, there is a ray of hope, no matter who we are here this evening. Authenticity rather than hypocrisy is possible for all of us, which is really rather hopeful. We're not able to spend too much time on the detail of the verses this evening, but we've got three episodes that I want to highlight, and then we're going to see two responses to Jesus as he closes off the chapter. Sam's going to put up a scary slide. He's now going to take it down. Has it gone down? Yeah, phew. Okay, and we're going to take each in turn. Don't be overwhelmed by that first slide. Okay, so the first episode is the wrong response to Jesus, and this is verses 18 to 27. So the Sadducees have stepped up. They're now in on the hostile questioning, as we read in verse 18. The Sadducees, they come from families of high standing. They were wealthy and worldly and had a reputation, according to the writer Josephus, as being rude and rather boorish. But their main distinction is that they rejected all the supernatural apart from God himself. So they didn't believe in life after death. Therefore, they didn't believe in the judgment to come. And at the heart of their trick question in verse 19, it was a custom concerning a Levirate marriage from the Old Testament law. I really struggled to say that word. I think it's Levirate or Levirate marriage from the Old Testament law. Rob will tell you the right answer afterwards. If he can remember that he's married, that is. Basically, the custom was this. If a man's married brother died, he was bound to marry his brother's widow. If you're interested, you can read up on it in Deuteronomy 25 when you get home. Now, this was an ancient custom that existed long before Old Testament law, and it's actually common in other cultures of the world, even today. And the purpose was to keep the family from dying out and the family wealth from being spread out too much. And having stated the Levirate conundrum, they bowl the proverbial hostile bouncer to Jesus with this puzzle of verses 20 to 23. They're trying to catch Jesus out by either denying the law, the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy, or the resurrection of the dead. Yet their ignorance, their lack of authenticity, Jesus reveals in verse 24, is due to two things. Let me read verse 24. Jesus replied to them, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" And what he does, he refutes them in two ways. So first, in verse 25, he declares, look, the law will not be broken at the resurrection since there's going to be no marriage in heaven. So there's going to be no need to continue the family name. And second, verse 26, he does a quick Old Testament Bible study on Exodus chapter 3, reminding them of the truth of the resurrected state. It is ridiculous to say that God is the God of men who have no existence. Therefore, because God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," they've got to be alive. God can't be the God of dead people. Thus, says Jesus, the resurrection is a reality. The resurrection is a reality and it's coming, declares Jesus. Yet the Sadducees appear to exemplify old Israel's inability to understand the scriptures properly, to listen and to hear. And so without getting down into more of the detail of the first episode, I'm happy to discuss with you over coffee why you won't be married to your spouse in heaven and why, depending on how your day has gone, that will either be a good thing or a bad thing. The principle that Jesus is teaching here is unless we know the Bible, verse 24, and the power of God, we are spiritually lifeless. Our faith will lack authenticity. Now, the Bible and the power of God, they go together. It's like a hand in a glove. You can't have one without the other. A miracle, therefore, has to take place in each one of us if we're not to have the wrong response to Jesus, as we read here the Sadducees had. And this brings us on to the second episode, the close but not close enough response. And this is verses 28 to 34. So the questioning continues. And this time, verse 28, it's a scribe who's asking the questions, or you can know them as the teachers of the law. And Jesus, in his response to this question, verses 29 to 31, summarizes the Ten Commandments in a masterful, or we could say authorial, way. The first part of the answer summarized the first four commandments, which has to do with our love for God. The second part of Jesus' answer summarized the final six, which have to do with our love for our fellow mankind, humankind. So to quote one American writer, Kent Hughes, Jesus' answer is comprehensive to the nth degree. And the scribe, if you look down, I think he's a little bit flummoxed. He doesn't know what to say. And whilst our Bibles translate his response there in verse 32 as "well said," really it could be read as "beautifully said, teacher," or "what a beautiful answer." You see, the scribe, he not only affirms the answer Jesus gives him, but he includes a significant addition. He's close, isn't he, in verse 33. Have a look down. He says, to love God and neighbor, it's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices there in verse 33. It's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe sees what old Israel fails to see, that the temple rituals are empty if not accompanied by a heartfelt love for God and neighbor. He truly seems close. He truly seems to know the scriptures. His religion seems close to authenticity. And with that, we see, well, have a look down to verse 34. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. That is a compliment, isn't it, to hear from Jesus? You're not far from the kingdom of God. But it's also a warning. Close, but not close enough. You might have heard of the man John Wesley. He wrote lots of hymns. He served as a double professor of Greek and logic at Oxford University in the 1720s. He served not one, but two curacies. We hope that Woody might do something similar here. There you go. He was part of the Holy Club in Oxford, who, along with his brother, the Holy Club, they met for prayer, the study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises every day. They were rigorous in their religion. John Wesley, get this, he set aside an hour each day for private prayer and reflection. He took communion weekly. He fasted, that is, he did without food and drink twice per week. He visited prisons and assisted the poor and the dying. He was surely close to the kingdom of God, but not close enough. Having served as a missionary to the American Indians, which turned out to be a complete disaster, he wrote on his return, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Close, but not close enough. And it was not until he was converted to his unbelief that the Lord worked his powerful word into his heart. So on the morning of the 24th of May, 1738, he sort of opened up his Bible in a slightly random way. His eyes fell on Mark chapter 12, verse 34, and he read those words, our words, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You see, Wesley, like the scribe, was close, but still not close enough. So how is someone to respond to Jesus and his words? Well, this brings us on to the third episode where we see the right response to Jesus. You see, Jesus, end of verse 34, he's silenced his critics, and seeing they've fallen silent, he now is going to ask some questions of his own. Have a look down to verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Christ or Messiah, that word is used interchangeably. So he's asking a question of Israel's teachers, getting them to consider the identity of their longed for Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, they could read, we can read, in many, many places, that the Messiah, Israel's promised Savior King, would be a physical descendant of their great king, King David. And yet Jesus' question seems to suggest that the scribes were teaching that the Christ would be subject to David and not the other way around. He would be great, yeah, he'd be great, but he would not be as great as David. So Jesus draws their attention, verse 36, to King David's spirit-inspired declaration that the Messiah, the Christ, would actually be his Lord. And he quotes from Psalm 110. If David called the coming Messiah his Lord, verse 37, then he must surely be greater than David. You see, the right response is to recognize who Jesus truly is. Authentic religion can only begin when a person recognizes Jesus and falls at his feet. And this is where we return to Jesus' words in verse 24. I think this verse is sort of like the theme verse for this whole section as Jesus is judging those in the temple. It's through knowing the scriptures and the power of God at work through them that you and I are enabled to make the right response to Jesus. As John Wesley eventually did. The evening after his eyes gazed upon Mark 12, verse 34, he went to a meeting. I'll let him take over. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. As the scriptures and the power of God got to work in his heart, he rightly responded to Jesus as he recognized who he is. So that's the main part of the passage this evening. You've got three episodes, three responses to Jesus. Yet as the chapter draws to a close, I think Mark the writer leaves us with two ways to live, or I suppose two responses that we can emulate. And the first in verses 38 to 40 is the warning to heed. So let's finish off by looking at these two responses. The first, the warning to heed. Have a look at verse 38. Jesus says pretty bluntly, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. You see, it seems that a faulty understanding of the scriptures leads to inauthentic religion It leads to hypocrisy. For these teachers of the law, they didn't practice what they preach. How could they? They didn't know the power of God in their lives. And so what we read in verse 39 is an outworking of that. And Jesus here, I think, points out three really ugly characteristics that could be found in religious types that all people, especially those of us who bother to come to church on a Sunday evening, need to be very aware of. The first is pride. Pride. Although these people were not priests, they certainly dressed to impress. And as they floated around the prominent places, they flaunted it and they loved to be noticed. They were all after their main character moments. And it's a dangerous, unattractive pride that often lurks in religious types. Dare I say, lurks in church goers. We must be aware of the pride of religious duty performed in public. It's inauthentic. Secondly, we read of their greed. Do you see that in verse 40? They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Now, I don't think Jesus literally means these religious types go around eating houses. Rather, what they did is they made a beeline towards the vulnerable. The widows in the first century, in days of no welfare states, no share of a deceased spouse's pension, they were utterly dependent on handouts from the temple. And here we read of the greed of the religious people, the people who are meant to be helping them, utterly inauthentic. And this greed is mixed, obviously, thirdly, with hypocrisy. Verse 40 again, and for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Praying on the widows with an E, praying with an A for show. It is a religion that is ugly in the sight of God. External, me-centered, it's inauthentic. And friends, Jesus says, beware. Have a look at the last sentence of verse 40. These men will be punished most severely. So if that's what inauthentic is, we're left thinking ourselves, what is authentic? Well, authenticity, when it comes to a religion, can only start when somebody recognizes who Jesus is, as we saw in the verses before. For authentic Christianity, it means, yes, recognizing Jesus as Lord, and yet then it also means submitting to his authority, to living under King Jesus's rule. And friends, the problem with these verses is that we read them, verses 38, 39, 40, and we can possibly be tutting under our breath and thinking of all those religious types that we might see when we visit cathedrals or we watch sort of carol services on television, and we think, there's, you know, it's all those people. But Jesus is addressing us. He's addressing his church. And in our tribe of evangelicalism, we've seen recently that the ugliness of when leadership is based on inauthentic religion. In recent years, there's been a number of scandals where church leaders from churches like ours, mostly not ours, but like ours, where church leaders have been exposed as hypocrites. Many who preach very clearly the identity of Christ, some of the best Bible teaching we heard, and yet sadly to their very great detriment and to the harm of their churches and to the harm of some of us here, they did not submit to the authority of Christ. You see, for those who've based their relationship with God on a religion to be performed and have therefore become a law unto themselves, Jesus says your hypocrisy, your inauthenticity, it will be exposed and it will one day be punished. And he says that to us, beware, beware. But finally, we read of a better way. And with this, we're going to finish. This is the way to follow, the way to follow. We get this very interesting vignette at the end of chapter 12. Jesus sees this nameless widow in the temple. And the temple treasury was the place where the people placed their offerings. I read and I'm told that it consisted of sort of 13 brass treasure chests called trumpets, because they were sort of shaped like inverted tubas or horns. Now, they actually not like a tuba, but work with me. They were narrow at the top and enlarged at the bottom. And basically, you would throw your money in and it would rattle around and then land at the bottom. And so the more money you put in, the more of a noise it made. Now, because it was Passover time, the temple would have been packed with pilgrims. The queues would have snaked past. They'd have gone out the doors. And as Jesus is sitting there observing and hearing all this noise and all this show of this money being put in, he points to this nameless widow. He sees her. She's moving slowly. She's shuffling across the floor. She's not even lifting her eyes towards heaven. She takes out two small coins from her purse and she places them with her bony fingers onto the offering plate. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." Now, I've scratched my head all week asking myself, why is Mark including the commendation of the widow here? Surely isn't Mark just repeating himself? Haven't there been many poor, oppressed, devastated and desperate people already in the last 11 chapters? Why again? Why here? Why now? Well, how about this? Apart from the scribe, who is close but not close enough, this nameless widow, she is the only person in the entire section, stretching all the way back to the start of chapter 11, a section about Jesus' coming judgment on the temple and old Israel and false inauthentic religion. She's the only person who's commended. She stands out as the exception. And as such, she stands as a ray of hope in the midst of the wreckage of false religion and proud rejection of Jesus. She, friends, is the real deal. It's her religion which is the authentic one. And whilst this preacher could happily preach another sermon on the principles of giving generously from 41 to 44, I think the point of including this episode here is probably not quite that. Rather, it's to contrast her with her poverty of spirit, her humility, her neediness, which leads to a devotion and love for the Lord Jesus, to contrast her with the pride of the religious leaders that leads to their destruction. She is the authentic one. She is the real deal. She knew the scriptures and the power of God. Psalm 109 finishes speaking of God, saying this: "He stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them." A warning to heed, a way to follow. God opposes the proud, but he does indeed give grace to the humble. Let me close with a short prayer. Let me pray. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Our Father, thank you so much for including this nameless widow in Mark's gospel. Thank you that she is held up as a supreme example, as somebody who had that poverty of spirit, that knowledge of her own neediness, who comes before you in humility. Thank you that she knew the scriptures, therefore, and the power of God. Forgive us when we have been proud, self-seeking, self-serving like the Pharisees. Help us to be like this widow, as we long for our faith to be an authentic one, a real one, for the good of ourselves, but ultimately for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's start with this question then. Should we be worried that we might have the close but not close enough response?
Yes, well, it's a great question. I think I'm going to bounce it back and say yes, but no. So I think if you're asking that of yourself, let's not worry about other people for the moment, of ourselves, then in a sense it's a spiritually healthy question to ask, because there is a sense of sort of reflection and sort of inward searching. So I think it's right to ask yourself that. But in another sense, you shouldn't be worried, because I think it's a really healthy sign that you're asking yourself that. And actually, for those who profess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts, you can know the assurance that you have been saved. And those words and that belief, even if it's as small as a little mustard seed, will grow in you day by day as you seek to live for Jesus. And so those of us who have been around the block for a few years, you know, we are not as we once were when we first trusted in Jesus. His Spirit has been at work in us and growing us and maturing us. We're not who we one day will be, but we can look back on our lives and see his work in us. So it's a good question. It's the right question, but don't be sort of knocked over by that question.
Perhaps I could push you a little bit on that with this question someone's asked. Yes. How do we know our faith is authentic?
Sure. And again, that's a really good question. I mean, these Pharisees in Mark 11 to 13, you know, they thought they were the real deal. They were, you know, the zealots of their day. I think maybe the way to think about it is this, is Jesus, as we see in this, in chapter 11, he comes as king. He comes as God's king. And we've been very hot in evangelical circles of seeing Jesus as our savior. He saves us from our sins through the cross. And we think, wonderful for that. We thank God for that. But Jesus is also our master and our king. And so the authentic believer in the king is somebody who wants to submit themselves to his authority and live with him as king. So your faith is authentic if tomorrow morning you get up in the morning and say, I want to live with Jesus as king. As imperfectly as you will do that and as I will do that, there is a ring of truth and authenticity there. So be encouraged. If you're seeking to live for Jesus, which means you're not living for yourself and those areas of your life that you know displease Jesus, you're trying to stamp on and stamp out and put to death, and you're trying to live Jesus' way in those particular areas of your lives, be encouraged. I'd say your faith is authentic.